We are coming today to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And we have come to this portion for a very clear reason that I believe will become evident as we go along. This is Reformation Month. It's most interesting that when you read in the Scriptures, sometimes you see names, even in the same testament, like the name that we're looking at today, of a man. The three Hebrew letters of this man's name remain the same in the book of Kings as well as in Chronicles. But the vowels change. And that's not a problem. That's a normal happening for the vowels to change because it is believed that Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And Ezra, if you remember, was a ready scribe in the law of God, and he wrote some of the genealogies that we have, even right there in the book of Ezra and otherwise. And when the children of Israel, or especially Judah, spent the 70 years in Babylon, you remember that Abraham came at the beginning, way back in the book of Genesis. He left Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, those are terms are synonymous. They mean the same people, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. Okay, so Abraham spoke that ancient language. Okay, the language that became known as the Hebrew language, but he brought that language with him when he came, and his descendants, of course, were able to talk with their father and the patriarch of the race. And so when the children of Judah were taken back into captivity over those hundreds of years that had taken place, you know, languages change. Okay, think about the language that we use every day, how our language has changed. Okay, I just am used to the language that I grew up with here. And I didn't know that some of the good words that I used were now dirty words. I had no idea because I'm sort of, you know, out of touch with a popular culture. I don't know all of the nuances that, you know, are going on out there in the use of some of the people in our so-called culture that are changing our language. And good, decent words that I used to talk about when I was a kid, you know. You have to zip the lip now. Oh, I didn't know that was bad. Please forgive me. Okay, so when the children of Judah came out back into the land during the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they used a lot of the words that they had learned during the 70-year captivity. And so there was a change even in their language. And you go to the book of Daniel and some of the other prophets, you know, even those in Babylon and those after, there were some different words. Aramaic, which is another term for that. But don't be surprised when we see a man's name that I use and the vowels are going to change. I just didn't want you to think. The Word of God is a very living word. And what it was recording was legitimate history from that period when Ezra wrote. So Hiram is called Huram. Same guy. Okay? Okay, chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70 and 10,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew, that is, cut down trees in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee all of these multiplied thousands. And Solomon sent to Huram, that is Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons, and on the solemn feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave or to engrave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees and fir trees and algum trees out of Lebanon. For I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance. For the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. And behold, I will give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil, that is olive oil. Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Huram said moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. Amen. We end our reading there at the end of verse 12. And we do pray that the Lord himself will bless the truth of his word to us today, that we might receive of him what he has intended for us this very day, for Jesus' sake. Hiram, king of Tyre, had been a friend of King David, and Hiram ruled that small coastal kingdom of Tyre, but not only along the Mediterranean Sea, but also to the mountains of Lebanon. He had possessed that area and that mountain range of Lebanon. And of course, the grand and massive cedars of Lebanon grew on the mountain range of Lebanon. And that territory was also abundant with huge and massive stones that could be cut and shaped by skilled workmen. Hiram believed that the Lord God of Israel had created the heaven and the earth. But we do not know if Hiram merely worshiped Jehovah along with his other pagan and pretended deities. But we do know that Hiram was glad to help David's son, King Solomon, to build the temple, that magnificent place of sacrifice and the worship of Almighty God. Now, we read this passage during this Reformation month because God used another man like he used Hiram. But the other man he used to help build the kingdom of God in the time of the Protestant Reformation, and even to bless us unto this very hour. That man's name was Desiderius. What a name. Desiderius Erasmus. He was associated with Christianity at the time of the Reformation. Erasmus was born the illegitimate son of a Roman Catholic priest. He was born in Rotterdam, Holland, in the year 1466. His name, that difficult name, Desiderius Erasmus, means the desired beloved. And thank God they didn't make it a practice to abort all the babies in those times. While he was a teenager, his parents died, and his guardian persuaded him to enter a monastery. He was very young, and he took the vows as an Augustinian monk, even as a young teenager. In the year 1492, you know that year. In the year 1492, he was ordained a Roman Catholic Augustinian priest. Erasmus really didn't want to be in the monastery. He rather wished to be a university student, studying in the library among those books that he loved so well. He had learned good study habits while he was a boy being taught by the brethren of the common life. He was a great lover of books and learning. That's the way he wanted to spend his life, studying books and learning. What a wonderful thing to do. But his time in the cloister was very valuable to him, since he learned how the monks really lived and what wickedness they did. After some years of service as an Augustinian, Erasmus convinced his bishop to send him to the University of Paris. Wow, at last. Think of those libraries. So he discovered the writings of Lorenzo Valla. He learned the Greek language, which opened up to him so much literature, even beyond the Latin that he knew. And so he discovered the writings of Lorenzo Valla. You may remember that Lorenzo Valla was the man that had debunked or proven the forgery of the Donation of Constantine. The Donation of Constantine was a fake document. We have fake news today. Well, this was some of their fake news. It was a fake document that had been made pretending to give authority over the whole Roman Empire to the Pope of Rome by the declining Roman Emperor Constantine in his last days. Well, Valla had not only proven that document to be a fake, very clear. They didn't tell everybody. He said, what if all the people found out about that? Let's keep it secret. So it was kept secret in the Latin. Yeah, it was kept secret. Well, Valla also pointed out many of the serious errors in the Vulgate translation of the Holy Scriptures. That is the Latin version that was used. It had quite a lot of corruptions in it. Erasmus, as he studied Greek, as he spent time reading and studying and being a student there at the University of Paris, he gained so much learning that he was able to tutor others. So he tutored many of the wealthy people's youth. And in 1499, one of his rich pupils took Erasmus with him to England. At that time, Erasmus had turned 33. And there in England, he met Sir Thomas More. He was just so happy to meet Sir Thomas More. And Sir Thomas More had heard about him. And he was so glad to meet Erasmus. He had met the young Henry VIII before he became king. And that was going to help him well in the future. He got to be friends with Henry VIII while he was not even king yet. And then he met the great zealous public expounder of the Latin scriptures, John Colet. And Colet stirred up in Erasmus a love for the Holy Scriptures. I want to read more of that. I want to read it. I want to read it. And of course, Colet was preaching from the Vulgate, but he was something of a reformer himself. And so from that time, Erasmus determined not only to study the Holy Scriptures, but he said that someday I will publish the ancient Greek scriptures, the manuscripts. I'll find them. And I will publish the whole of the Greek New Testament. He did. His first edition of the Greek New Testament was printed and sold in the year 1516. That was 17 years after he went to England. He believed that if all the scholars could simply read the pure Word of God from its very fountain, the inspired New Testament scriptures, if they can just read that for themselves, then the many errors of Roman Catholicism could and would be corrected. Just by having the scriptures, it's going to straighten things out. That man was hoping. He left England for a few years, and he traveled around Europe to the great cities. He'd already been to Paris. He had learned what they had there. He had learned Greek. He had been investigating even the manuscripts there. And then, like Luther, Erasmus went to Rome, and he was appalled by the corruptions of the clergy in Rome. He traveled around in Europe for a while. And then one day, he received a letter from the new king of England, Henry VIII. Henry VIII was inviting Erasmus to come and to teach Greek at the university, Cambridge University. Well, in 1511, he was there, and it's pretty amazing. This was before he did the New Testament, of course. And in 1511, while he was teaching Greek at Cambridge, he wrote his most famous book, known as The Praise of Folly. And that book raised the fury of the monks and the Roman Catholic theologians. Because in that book, Erasmus mocked the vanity and cheats of the Roman Catholic pardons and the indulgences. They said they were forgiving people their sins. And he was mocking that. And again, in 1514, he wrote another work, The Forms of Familiar Conversation. And in that work, he condemned the Roman Catholic relics, the flagrant immorality of the Roman Catholic clergy. That's a bad thought. By saying that chastity was more endangered in the monastery than it was outside of it. The Roman Catholic clergy, he says in this book, maintained mistresses and frequented the brothels of prostitutes. How horrible that the supposed spiritual leaders of the professing church were so corrupted. And what did Erasmus recommend as the remedy? Erasmus, knowing the scripture, advocated marriage for the monks, for the priests, and for the nuns. Boy, that got him in hot water. He got the priests and the monks so riled up at him, they were already declaring him a heretic, but they were wanting him killed. But he was friendly with the Pope, and he was being protected. Well, Erasmus, being the greatest scholar of his day, and having met and been influenced by the greatest men of that time, was well qualified to edit and to publish the Greek New Testament. Now, what do you mean, edit God's Word? Don't you like the full... when you get a book, do you like the full version or you like the edited version? Okay, what does it mean that Erasmus was going to edit the Greek New Testament and publish it? Well, this is indeed the work of scholars. What is meant by editing the Greek manuscripts? All over Europe, and even in some other places outside of Europe, there were Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And they are still in existence today. Nearly 5,000 manuscripts. Some of them with all of the New Testament. Some of them with just parts of it. But 5,000 manuscripts. Okay. So editing is what he was doing. It's what's been done with this. This is a great work. This is the majority text of the New Testament in Greek. So you can read it if you like. Now, what I'm going to say about that is he took all the manuscripts he could get. But I want you to remember that when he had been traveling around Europe, when he investigated manuscripts, when he could not take a manuscript with him, he made notes of it. Very careful notes for himself, and he took those notes with him when he left and went to various places. So what he did was similar to what our dear brothers did in the 20th century. Now, I have to tell you that many of these manuscripts had come into Europe at the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Now, you know what's going on over there in Afghanistan. You know the massacring of God's people in Afghanistan? That's what happened in 1453 because the Muslims overcame the defenses of Constantinople and many of the people fled to Europe. Many of the scholars taking with them the manuscripts, not only of the New Testament, but many of the ancient manuscripts, even of the philosophers and other things. Now, I say it was like the fall of Afghanistan when the Taliban took over the people so many massacred. Others, thank God, able to escape. Dr. George Grant called Constantinople the brightest spot of Christian erudition in that time. What does he mean? In the glorious past, right before the fall of Constantinople, that was the center of the best and the deepest learning. Now, let's ask the question, why would their learning be so great and so deep in comparison with the rest of the world? The answer is the pure Greek New Testament they had, as opposed to the corrupt version that was being used in the West, the Vulgate, by the official professing church. So Erasmus had been gathering all the notes he had of the Greek manuscripts, and those scholars, when they fled Constantinople, had brought so many of those manuscripts into Europe, right where he could see them. Hallelujah. Now, the evidence, I want to say, that he made a great Greek Testament. The evidence that Erasmus produced the true New Testament text is found in its near perfect agreement with the work of some of the best textual scholars of the 20th century. Now, let me say this. Dr. Zane Hodges, Dr. Arthur Farstad, along with their committee of several great New Testament scholars, took the Greek manuscripts and produced us the pure majority text. And the fifth edition, right before Erasmus died, he had straightened his out, going back through, if any misspelling, correction, 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 to the fifth edition. Okay, you open this side by side to Erasmus' fifth edition, and you're going to say, hey man, look at that. Same stuff. Okay, now what did they do? Of the 5,000 manuscripts, take the first word in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not there. Okay, it's just an added word to help the understanding. No, not a big problem. The first word in the New Testament is not the. There's not a the here. It is Biblos is the first word. Book of the generation of Jesus Christ. If you notice in your Bible, the word the will have a different type of lettering than Biblos does, because it's not in the original. And thank God the King James Version does that and has a different script for the words that are not in the original, you know. Okay, so let's take the second word here that we know is in our Bible, Biblos, the book. All right, if you take the 5,000 manuscripts, and this is what the majority text means, just an illustration of it. If you have 4,996 manuscripts that happen to say Biblos is the first word, and four of them say there's no Biblos, what do you go with? Do you go with the four that do not have the word Biblos in the book? Or do you go with 4,996? That is the majority text. So they went through, and see, he went through every word of every edition that he did. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. And so these brothers took every word of the Greek New Testament and compared the manuscripts and went through and tallied up how many of them say this. And so Erasmus, fifth edition, is saying what the majority text says. We have the pure Word of God because of all that work. Now, after 19 years of correcting and reprinting edition after edition of the Greek New Testament, his masterpiece, the fifth edition, was complete. He died the next year. This was Erasmus' greatest contribution to the kingdom of God. As Hiram had provided cedar lumber and huge cut stones for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Erasmus had placed into the hands of Christians, and especially the reformers, he had placed into their hands the material that they needed to build the kingdom of God. Yes, what a blessing. To build, to revive, and to expand the kingdom of God. Erasmus dedicated the first edition of his Greek New Testament to Pope Leo X. Leo wrote him a letter and said, "Thank you, I'm glad you did that." Okay, the next pope, Adrian VI, asked Erasmus, "Could you do the same for the Old Testament?" He never did. But it wasn't that the following popes were quite so friendly. Many Roman Catholic clergymen wanted Erasmus dead. And when the Council of Trent came a few years after Erasmus' death, they declared him a heretic and his work heresy. Okay? Now, on September the 9th, 1517, Erasmus wrote to Thomas, Cardinal of York in England, saying, "Here on the continent, I am afraid of a great revolution is impending." September the 9th, 1517. In less than 2 months, the explosion came. On October 31st, the next month after that, 1517, Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the college church door in Wittenberg, Germany. The revolution had begun. Erasmus approved of Luther's 95 theses. He bought some copies of it and he sent copies over to England. He sent a copy to Sir Thomas More. He sent another one to John Colley. Erasmus wrote to them these glowing words: "Luther is approved by all good men. Those who oppose Luther are those who make their living by the fear of purgatory." Listen to Erasmus. "The Pope of Rome is the plague of Christendom. The monks and theologians of Rome charged Erasmus with laying the egg that Luther hatched." Erasmus replied, "The egg that I laid was a hen, but Luther has hatched a gamecock," meaning a rooster, a fighting rooster. On March 18th, 1519, Luther wrote to Erasmus asking for his friendship and support. That was on March 18th. On May 30th, I guess the snail mail wasn't so super fast, and Erasmus wrote back, "Dearest brother in Christ, your letter was most pleasant to me. I cannot tell you what a commotion your books are raising here. These men cannot by any means be disabused of the suspicion that your works are written by my aid, and that I am, as they call it, the standard bearer of your party. I have testified to them that you are entirely unknown to me, that I have not read your books, neither approve nor disapprove of your writings, but they should read them before they speak so loudly against you. You have good friends in England, even among the greatest persons there, and you have friends here too, me in particular. As to me, my business is with literature. I confine myself to it as far as I can and keep aloof from other quarrels. But generally, I think courtesy to opponents is far more effective than violence." "Martin, it might be wiser of you to denounce those who misuse the Pope's authority than to censure the Pope himself. So also with kings and princes. Old institutions cannot be rooted up in an instant. Quiet argument may do more than wholesale condemnation. Avoid all appearance of sedition. Keep cool. Do not get angry. Do not hate anybody. Do not be excited over the noise you've made. I have looked into your commentary on the Psalms, and I am much pleased with it. Christ give you his Spirit for his own glory and for the world's good. That was the end of Erasmus' letter to Luther. Soon the Pope's ambassador delivered the bull, or the letter of excommunication, to Luther. And with it, Erasmus was removed from the faculty of the University of Louvain. Get him off the faculty. We don't want him teaching. Erasmus interceded for Luther with the Elector of Saxony, pleading a fair trial for Luther by impartial judges. But when Luther publicly burned the Pope's bull of excommunication, Erasmus would no longer support Luther. He's gone too far. Poor Erasmus was a timid, small man, really afraid of a fight or a confrontation, whereas Luther was a big man that relished a good conflict, a debate, or a fight. As great as Erasmus' Greek New Testament was in being a tool for building Christ's church, yet sadly, Erasmus did not go any farther than just supplying the useful tool. The poor man held on to the corrupt Roman Catholic system, at least to a degree. He believed firmly in the freedom of the will. And Rome's great secret is free will. Erasmus was not at all convinced of the debilitating nature of human sin. His pride was never subdued by the law and the Spirit of God. He was judicially left by the Lord to himself, to earn his salvation by his good works, which no human being can ever do. He mocked at the absolute holiness and sovereign nature of Almighty God. Never mock holy things. Children, remember, never mock holy things. Never. He did not accept the scripture testimony of God's predestinating and foreordaining grace. On June the 12th, 1536, Erasmus lay on his deathbed in Basel, Switzerland, barely 70 years old. He did not ask for a priest. He died without the sacraments of his mother church. But he repeatedly called out the names of Mary and of Christ. However, Mary could not help him at that time. Trusting Mary for salvation was totally counterproductive for Erasmus. Erasmus had carefully gone over every word of the Greek New Testament, but he had not truly received those wonderful words of Christ by faith. Otherwise, he would have known and believed Jesus' words that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Erasmus was not enabled to do that. Are you looking to Christ alone as your righteousness before the Father? If you were placing any of your trust in anything that you have done or anything that you can do, then you are still lost. Trust Christ only and trust Christ totally. For He alone is able to save sinners. Hebrews 7:25. He said, Even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:11. Two chapters later, he said it again. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. We conclude there, but you understand. What is salvation? Salvation is looking away from ourselves. Salvation is looking away from our works. Salvation is looking away even from our prayers. Salvation is looking, as the Lord says, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I exhort you to look to Him alone as your Savior, as your salvation. Let us pray together. How can we begin to thank Thee, Almighty God, that Thou hast given us in our language the pure, precious Word of God, the revelation of God Himself, written in His own inspired Word. Oh God, we praise Thee that in a world that is so full of darkness that there shines the light, the Word of life. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take these words and rivet them to our hearts. We pray for those who have not yet come to Christ in faith, that they would be persuaded that looking to Christ, trusting Christ, relying on the cross work, the intercession, the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed freely to sinners. It is Christ alone to whom we look, on whom we trust for our salvation. Lord, bless Thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.